All right, I'm going to read the scripture this morning from Genesis 39. We'll read the first 12 verses. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. And Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her gaze on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house.
Well, our study this morning returns us to God's working in the life of Joseph. However, we cannot read this chapter without our minds taking us to the previous chapter that we discussed last week to see the contrast between Joseph and his older brother Judah. If you remember last week, the chapter in chapter 38 that highlights the carnal nature of Judah and by implication the rest of Joseph's brothers and each of their offspring. And these were the people of God, and they had been called out by God from the other nations to be his own. And yet their behavior, for the most part, was no different than those who lived around them. This really highlights the need for the gospel, doesn't it? For all men, even those who are born under the covenant promises of God. But when we see the carnal nature of Judah in chapter 38, and we see God's hand upon Joseph in chapter 39, it reminds us that salvation does not come merely through familial ties. Salvation does not come by birthrights. Salvation doesn't come by religious associations. It doesn't come by ethnic backgrounds, or it does not come by personal merit. Salvation has always been and will always be by the mercy and the grace extended to us by God, received by faith in what Jesus Christ has accomplished through his redemptive work in life and death on the cross. So the truth is, when we read the narrative of Genesis of the book of Genesis, especially in these latter chapters, the truth is, as men and women born into the human race, we need the Lord. Period. We need the Lord. And that really leads us to the next observation to which I want to call your attention. That is that the Lord was with Joseph. I think it's really evident in the first several verses and really the entire chapter that the Lord was with Joseph. It emphasizes that the main emphasis here is that overarching theme that we said that we gave to our study in the book of Genesis in the narrative of Joseph, in that the sovereign and divine providence of God uses all things, and by all things we really mean all things, that God in his providence uses all things to fulfill his purposes for the ultimate glory of his own name. And because it is for his glory, it is for the good of his people. We find that consistent throughout the study of Joseph. And in truth, we find that consistent with the study of in the book of Genesis. And to be really honest, we see that consistent through the study of the entirety of the scriptures. Here, the news that God was with Joseph is repeated at least 8 times in chapter number 39. In verse number 2, he says the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. In verse number 3, the Lord was with him. Again, the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. In verse number 5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. In verse number 5, again, the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned. In verse number 21, the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. In verse 23, the Lord was with him. And again, in verse 23, whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. I guess we have to wonder what might be the outcome of a prosperity pastor or a prosperity teacher if he began to tell the folks that came to listen to him or her that the blessing of God might not land us $5,000, but if you trust God, it might land you in prison, it might land you in slavery, and it might even land you on the cross. There's prosperity, or at least there's the blessing of God. Joseph was a man clearly under the blessing of God, and yet this blessing was not always exactly what we might think it would be. Our concept of blessing, our concept of God's hand upon us is healthy, wealthy, and wise. And the truth of the matter is, we in the American church are healthy, wealthy, and wise. Right? We are. We are blessed of the Lord. And for this we give thanks. And we can rest there. But those are the privileges that God has given to us just out of his own kindness. He is under no obligation to keep us in that condition. In fact, if you read the scriptures, if you read especially the New Testament, even the teachings of Jesus as he was about to leave, he warned his disciples that if you follow after me, you will face persecution. We live in a fallen world, and therefore suffering is a part of this world system. And if we are God's children, if we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then our standing before God is that of righteousness. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us so that my standing before God is not based upon my personal merit or the righteousness which I have done. But what Paul says to Titus in chapter 3, according to God's mercy, he saved us. Therefore, if we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and our standing before God is as though it is justified and we are right, then we can be sure that the world will hate us. That the world in which we're speaking, of which I speak, is the same world that Paul described in Ephesians chapter 2. That we were once dead in trespasses and sins, and we walked according to the course of this world. It's a world system. And what is this world system? The world system that is governed by the prince and power of the air, Paul says. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So this is the world system that is contrary to the things of God. Therefore, the world hates righteousness. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord afforded him great wealth. The Lord afforded him prestige and exalted position. Things not granted to everyone, but he did so in order to carry out his purpose for his people, for his glory ultimately, and then for the good of his people. I'd like to spend the remainder of our time together discussing the outcome of what our text indicates to be a part of the Lord's working in Joseph's life, found at the latter part of verse number 6. Before we do, we believe the Lord is with us. So let's ask him for help as we would look into the scriptures. Our dear Heavenly Father, without question, we are a blessed people. We recognize that our natural heart condition before you is that of rebellion. And as we are born in sin, we are born enemies of God. We, by our own nature, would never seek after you. And Father, that's why we are a blessed people, because you sought after us. You came into this world that you might seek and save those who are lost. For this, we give you thanks and we give you praise, and we offer to you this morning our hearts and our minds, and we would trust that you would take your word and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would apply it to our hearts, and that in applying it to our hearts, you would transform us more and more into the likeness of Christ. Meet us, dear Heavenly Father, exactly where we are. Deal in our hearts personally where you deem fit, so that we might be more like you. Father, we are thankful for the privilege of gathering together. May our time together be pleasing to you and be edifying to the saints, and may it be evangelistic to those who are without Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Look in your Bibles in the latter part of verse number 6. It begins with a description that that Potiphar, the master of Joseph, left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. And then the final phrase in verse number 6 says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. I like how the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates this. It reads, now Joseph was well-built and handsome. At first I thought, well, maybe that's kind of a Western, more westernized than it really ought to be, but I don't think so. I think they were just as concerned with form and with looks 1,000 years ago as they are today and as they will be years to come. Gordon Wenham points out that Joseph's mother, who was Rachel, is also described as having a lovely figure and a beautiful face. They are the only two people in the Old Testament to be awarded this double accolade. This last comment, that he was well-built and handsome, this last comment anticipates the next step in Joseph's career. Amid Joseph's many blessings, he suffers from one endowment too many: stunning beauty. Isn't that a neat way of putting it? It's kind of like saying there's got to be more to life than being really, really, really ridiculously good looking, right? Have you ever met a guy like that where you just see them and you just think, I want to just punch him in the face? And then he marries a girl that is just absolutely gorgeous. Have you ever seen couples that are just so stinking beautiful? Did you just feel like, grow a pimple or something? This just bugs me. Why can't they be normal like the rest of us? But that was Joseph's. That was the cross that Joseph had to bear. And but really, I think Wenham makes a good point. Amid Joseph's many blessings, he suffers from one endowment too many, that of stunning beauty. And that's really the whole theme of the rest of the chapter, in that because of his good build and his handsome appearance, it led to the seduction or the attempted seduction of his master's wife. We're made privy to the actions of a seductress. And it puts in vivid detail that which Solomon warns his son about in the first 7 chapters of the book of Proverbs, especially if you would take the time to read, not right now, but later this afternoon in Proverbs chapter 5, 6, and 7, he gives warning of this very thing that takes place. In this, we find a pattern of temptation, and that's what I'd like to just take a few minutes this morning doing. We do remember that the overarching theme is God's providential care, and his providence and divine work in the life of his people always uses all things to carry out his purposes for his glory and for our good. That is the overarching theme. And even here, God uses what was meant for evil for good. Even though when we read the next chapter, that it doesn't seem that way, but we know the rest of the story of how God works. So I want us to look at a few patterns of what temptation looked like. What are some of the patterns or characteristics of temptation? First of all, I think in verse number 7, we find that temptation is very subtle. Okay, very subtle. Now, quite honestly, as I read through the chapter the first several times in the last several weeks, my primary thought came to my mind was, she is brazen. She is brazen. She is audacious. She is shameless. And while those things are true, we don't want to miss this simple, subtle comment that is made by the author. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph. The time span is not indicated here, except that after a time that Potiphar's wife began to take notice of this new slave purchased by her husband. The text indicates that her sin began in her eyes. Do you remember the account of Achan at the overtaking of the city of Jericho, where this was the first city that they were to overtake in the land of Canaan, the nation of Israel? And the instruction of God was that everything in that city is sacred and it belongs to me. It is to be an offering up to me. You are to take nothing of the spoils of war. Achan went in and he took spoils of war, and he was found out, and he was told to confess, give glory to the Lord, and confess his sin. And so in Joshua 7:21, Achan says, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted and I took them. See, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. You get the pattern? I saw, I coveted, I took. The implication, I think, is unmistakable that seeing was not where we run into trouble, right? Trouble began when Potiphar's wife not only saw, but cast her eyes on Joseph. She took notice of his beauty, and she looked again, and she looked longer, and she looked longingly. Then she looked in her mind's eye. He became an object of her desire. She was captivated, not with his nice build and handsome appearance, but with an object of her lusts. He became, in her eyes, the only thing that could satisfy the lusts and the passions of her heart. I remember one of the youth pastors when I was in high school, or middle school and high school, taught on this passage and made the statement, it's not the first look that leads to sin, it is the second. So he would encourage us to watch our eyes. We couldn't help seeing a pretty girl in a bikini the first time, but we can be careful not to look the second time. Of course, as teenage boys, with raging hormones who spent a lot of time at the beach, we learned to discipline our eyes so that when we saw a pretty girl in a bikini the first time, it was a long first look because we didn't want to look the second time. But we know what the youth pastor meant, right? At least I know now. Then I thought they made perfect sense to me. But it's not merely a matter of what we see, is it? As important as it is to guard our eyes, and we do need to guard our eyes. By the way, I think you understand that a discussion such as this could be very foreign in our culture today. Kind of like, so what's the big deal? Well, I guess it's a big deal because the Bible makes it a big deal. And Joseph explains why it's a big deal in just a bit. But it's not just merely a matter of what we see, because it is important that we guard our eyes, but it is equally or more important that we guard our minds with what we see. You remember Eve in the Garden of Eden? When the serpent appeared to her, how did he entice her? He caused her to question God's kindness toward them, God's honesty, God's word altogether. And this is what it says of her. And when the woman saw, that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Do you see that whole pattern again there? She saw. It's not just a matter of seeing, because she had a lot of things to see. There was great beauty in the Garden of Eden. And there was fruit abundant in the Garden of Eden. There was vegetation that just grew in a great, we would assume, in a great way, and had everything that she needed that pertained to life and to godliness. Everything that she needed was there. And there was only one thing that she was not allowed to eat. That one thing she set her eyes upon. She cast her eyes upon that, and she could not forget it. And the eyes of her mind, she thought that she had to have that fruit. And it consumed her. And she took of that fruit. She saw, she delighted, she desired. To allow your mind's eye to dwell upon an object of desire, to entertain seemingly innocent thoughts, is to open yourself to the snare of your own lusts that will persistently deceive you. I believe that we must join Job as he declares, I have made a covenant with my eyes, because temptation is subtle. The second pattern of temptation is, first, that it is subtle. Second, it is shameless. It is shameless. Look in verse number 7. And after time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. Again, in verse number 10. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown asserts that the ancient women of Egypt were very loose in their morals, which I found pretty consistent in almost every commentary that I read. They're very loose in their morals. Intrigues and intemperance were vices very prevalent among them. Potiphar's wife was probably not worse than many of the same rank, and her infamous advances made to Joseph arose from her superiority of station. Whether that was the normal behavior for Potiphar's wife, we don't know. What we do know is that when temptation is allowed to run its course, it slowly but surely loses its inhibitions. Exactly how her advances toward Joseph took place, I think, is unclear. But we do know that it took place and that it was shameless. Perhaps it began with an innocent teasing. Come on, lie with me. Come on. You know you want to. Come on. Just spend some time with me. Come on. What's the harm of just talking? Come and sit beside me. Come, let's just lounge together. Let's just visit. I just want to get to know you. Tell me about yourself. Come, lay beside me. No harm in that. Temptation makes light of sin and makes it a game. And it jests and innocently suggests. You know that game. Those little flirtations that you have, they're just teasing. They're just innocent. they're just fun. But it's kind of like a game of cat and mouse, isn't it? The problem is, in this game of cat and mouse, temptation is the cat, and you are the mouse. And in the real world, well, it is a game for the cat. For the mouse, it's a matter of life and death. So we find that temptation is shameless. We don't know the whole nature of him, of her telling him to lie with her. It might have been in a jesting way. It might have been in a teasing manner. But we know that it was more than teasing, and therefore it is shameless. The third pattern that we find in temptation is that it is relentless. Verse number 10, and as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her. And I think that's really where a lot of times we fail. By the way, as I shared with our folks on Sunday evening a week ago, we were studying through 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 4, Paul deals with these issues as well. And I do believe that the Scriptures uses sexual immorality by design, purposely, but I'm sure that you know, but in case you don't, I want to make sure that we understand. We're talking about temptation, that these same factors play into every sort of temptation. Temptation to sin. So maybe you don't have an issue with sexual immorality, but you deal with temptations or with struggles of good quality chocolate. Or you have issues with anger, or whatever the case may be. This is talking about issues of the heart. And what it does is it describes our heart. We can't see temptation as something out there that kind of imposes upon us. When we talk about temptation, we're talking about issues of the heart, right? And that's really what the Lord, I think, is describing for us. This isn't just for an Egyptian woman who was outside of the covenant of God, who was not saved. This is not a temptation. Temptation does not disappear once you come to faith in Christ, does it? No. We deal with it as much as anyone else. It's a reality. And again, I'm really kind of chasing this rabbit here, but understand that the Scripture is... Scripture doesn't give any response on Joseph's part in regards to whether or not he was really tempted. We can read that and say, well, yeah, she was probably ugly, so he wasn't tempted at all. Chances are no. Chances are she was quite beautiful. She was the wife of a royal official. She was probably a real, real attractive woman. And it was probably a very real, tangible temptation to give in. He was away from his family. He was on his own. And this was his boss's wife, and no one was in the house. And she was an expert at seduction. So when we read this, we understand that Joseph was a very real young man, and he was facing the same temptation that you face and that I face. I confess to you that I didn't have to research a whole lot about how temptation works just by reading this, and I understand my own heart. And so here he speaks about how relentless it is, and I think one of the dangers that we face is that we forget how relentless temptation can really be. If Joseph were to say on day number one, wow, this beautiful older woman came on to me, and I withstood, and I said, yeah, baby, I have done it. I have arrived. I have victory. Yippee-yay-yay. I am loving God, and everything is great. You know, the very next day, she came at him again. And if he was so busy patting himself on the back, he would have fell. And quite often, sometimes our greatest stumbling takes place after a great victory. Because temptation is relentless. As I've already stated, temptation is relentless, but it's relentless because it stems from our hearts. Can I make one more interjection here? There are so many themes through this chapter that we could spend weeks on it. We're going to finish it today. Hopefully it won't feel like weeks, but we're going to finish it today. But I think you understand that being tempted is not evil, right? Just because you are tempted to do something does not mean that you've sinned. The temptation is not the sin. It's how you respond to that temptation. Nor do we look at temptation and blame God. Well, I believe that if God wanted me to resist, or wanted my girlfriend and me to resist, that he would just take that temptation away. Don't blame God. The truth of the matter is he has given you the victory, and he's given you the provision to walk away. The greatest snare for the Christian is to believe that victory over temptation today is victory for all time. Day after day, she spoke to Joseph to lie beside her or to be with her. Finally, the pattern of temptation we find here is that sin, that temptation is violent. And I really wrestled whether I should use that word or not, because it sounds so harsh. But I think if you have dealt with someone who is wrestling with addictions, I think it's a very appropriate word, and that there's a heart desire to put those things aside. There's a heart desire to live victoriously in Christ, and yet the pattern that has been set in their lives by giving into that temptation throughout the years is ingrained in their hearts, and it is a violent affair. It takes a hold of you, and it takes you captive, and it holds you tight. Temptation is violent. Again, Gordon Wenham explains the use of the words here in verses 11 and 12. The verses read, "One day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men in the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house." This is what he explains. He's saying the verb grab, or in the ESV, it's the word caught. He caught him by the garment. It implies violence. In fact, if you look in its use in the Old Testament, it has to do with of violently taking a hold of. So she violently grabbed him. And then the word garment really covers a variety of clothes, but the main items that they wore capris, mid-calf shorts and a long t-shirt, if you will. And he says to pull either of these garments off against the wearer's will must have involved surprise and violence, perhaps suggesting that the woman was working according to a premeditated plan. You can almost picture that in your mind, where she throws herself upon him and demands that he lie with her. It depicts one who is so enslaved by her passions that she believed herself incapable of control, of self-control, and that if she did, she could not survive. She threw herself at Joseph and demanded that he fulfill the lust of her flesh. She was a woman possessed of the very thing she toyed with to watch her rule in her heart. In the early stages, they just wanted to be devoured by one another. Who was it that said, treating sin and temptation lightly was like petting a tiger and saying, "Kitty, kitty, kitty." You're going to be devoured. It's violent. Now, I want to move a little more quickly to the characteristics of integrity, because I don't think we can move on without looking at Joseph, and we will move a little more quickly to this, but there's some things that stands out about Joseph that I think it's important for our own lives to apply. First of all, we notice one of the characteristics of one who has integrity is that he is diligent in his work. The entire first 12 verses of the chapter describes one who is given to doing his work. So let's not think that the Lord being with Joseph was a free ticket for him to sit around and kick back while God just poured out his blessings. That's not the picture that we have there. It is true that for the Lord to be with Joseph meant that he was successful in what he did and that prosperity was granted to Potiphar because of him. But it is also true that it meant that he was given the ability, the strength, and the skills to work hard and to be faithful to his master. The Lord's hand upon you does not negate the fact that you are called to work hard. If anything, the Lord's hand upon you indicates that of all people, you should work the hardest. Other than the dreams he had while with his family, there is no indication that Joseph was aware of what the Lord was doing or how he would be used to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. Joseph hadn't a clue how the story ended, just like you don't have a clue how your story will end. There's no indication that Joseph knew he would one day be second in command only to Pharaoh over all the land. However, there is every indication that he knew he was where he was because that is where the Lord had placed him. And because the Lord had placed him there, whatever he was called to do, he did it with all his might. Sometimes I hear people speaking about being given a purpose in life and that God has called me for a purpose and such and so. And so their eyes are always on I know there's a greater purpose that God has for me. I got it. And so their eyes are always on what is yet to come. My encouragement is always, yes, maybe he has a greater purpose in your life than what you are knowing right now. But the only way that you're going to realize that is if you are faithful to his call upon your life right here where you are. Are you a janitor, a custodian? Don't think that that is something that is lowly. Look at that as God's appointment. Are you a multi-billionaire? Have you tithed today? You see, if it's multi-billionaire, don't see that as an exalted position. See that as an appointed position with responsibility. Where you are is where God has placed you. Therefore, be faithful where you are. He was diligent to the task at hand because he served the Lord. And I think temptation will always creep in, but it will most easily gain a stronghold in an idle life than in the diligent. So there's a sense of diligence in that we are faithful to what God has called us to do right where we are. Second of all, there's a resolve. The one who lives with integrity has a resolve. In Daniel chapter 1, we find a very similar situation where Daniel is taken into captivity to the Babylonians by the king, and he is in the king's court, and he is going to be trained in the Babylonian way and in the language and their culture. But this is what it says of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, it says, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food and with the wine that he drank. Therefore, in his own heart, he resolved that he would live a life that was pleasing to his God, no matter the cost. And I do believe that's the implication you find in Daniel. I believe that Daniel's resolve was, if you put me to death, then put me to death. I will live in a way that is pleasing to my God. It wasn't just a whining, I don't want to eat the king's meat. It was, I want to please my God. At some point, and thereafter, Joseph resolved in his heart that he would not yield to the temptation of this woman. He had to come to that point. It didn't just happen. He didn't wait for the heat of the moment to say, well, let me think about it. Oh, let me just wait.
No, it was a resolve that had to take place before it actually happened. The great lawman and theologian Barney Fife argued, "I say this calls for action." And now, what did he say? Nip it in the bud. Right? Nip it in the bud. So as long as you're willing to play games and toy with temptation, you increase the likelihood of being made its captive. And sometimes I think we enjoy that game. We enjoy sticking our feet close to the fire. At some point, you must confess that God gives more grace. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And therefore, we are given to submit ourselves to God. We are to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The third characteristic of one who is in who has integrity is that he is principled. Look in two ways. Look in verse number seven. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, and listen to his argument, listen to his to the way of how he thinks. He says, a young 17 or 18-year-old boy who had a fear of God. "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in his house. He has put everything that he has in my charge." And that is a compliment to his master, not to himself. He is saying, he has entrusted me with his care. And he is not greater in his house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me. I have free reign and free roam in his household because my master has placed his trust in me, and he has given me anything. He's kept back nothing from me except you. Why? Because you're his wife. You belong to him. He was a principled man, and he understood what he was being asked to do. So even from a human perspective, as he argues with her, you are his wife. I have no rights to you, and neither do you. You do not belong to yourself. You belong to your husband, because you have given yourself to your husband. But listen to his ace in the hole. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Isn't that interesting? My master has entrusted me with everything save you. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? What is he saying? Everything that I have, everything that I am, is because God has placed me here. And there's the last characteristic of integrity, that he was fearful. This is what it says of Joseph. He fled. He was fearful. In a literal sense, Joseph fled this woman, knowing the outcome could be grave, should her husband find out. But in a very real way, Joseph fled this woman not because he feared her husband and not because he feared this woman. He fled this woman because he feared God. And I love how Alistair Begg describes this fear of God that Joseph had. He says, there is no more powerful force in overcoming temptation than the fear of God. The filial fear of God, not the servile fear of God, which is the fear of a pagan who is concerned lest God would come and get them like Terminator 4. That's his words. He said, that's a pagan fear of God. The filial fear of God is not that I am afraid of what you will do to me, but of what I, by my actions, would do to you. Oh God, I love you too much to allow your name to be defamed by my actions. Fear of God. I want to make full circle very quickly. and come back to this, to the theme we began with. The Lord was with Joseph. Again, throughout the entire chapter, we find in threaded throughout, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. This is what Matthew Henry says. He is a most illustrious instance of virtue and resolved chastity in Joseph, who by the grace of God was enabled to resist and overcome this temptation. And listen to this. All things considered, his escape was as great an instance of the divine power as the deliverance of the three children out of the fiery furnace. How did he escape? He ran for his life. But how did he escape? God delivered him. You see, I don't think we can read the story of Joseph without driving home this simple fact. The Lord was with Joseph. That is, he had the ability to resist the temptation that was given to him, not in his own strength, but by the strength of the Lord. And I think that is what is being driven home here. It is by the strength of the Lord had his hand upon him, the Lord used him, the Lord empowered him, the Lord enabled him to say no and to flee for his very life. But here's the whole, this is the exciting thing about the story. The Lord is with us. That same God that was with Joseph is with you. And granted, most of us, if not all of us, will not end up second in command over the United States one day. If you are, remember the gospel. But God is still working in you, and he is still with you. God is active in your life. And what the Apostle Paul said is very apropos to our story this morning. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. There isn't anything that you face that no one else has faced before, but God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But he will, with that temptation, also provide the way of escape. Why? So that you may be able to endure it. See, the Lord is with us. The Lord is with you. This same God that ministered and worked in the life of Joseph and sustained him and held him fast is the same God that works in your life. And his desire is for you to live in victory in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your temptations, to live for yourself. And how does he do this? Well, he does this, first of all, by his indwelling spirit within us. As far as we understand, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon certain men, but he came and he left, and he came and he left, and he worked in certain situations, such as we find with Samson. The Holy Spirit settled upon him, and with great power and might he overtook his armies. Physically, he was strong, but when he disobeyed, the Holy Spirit departed. But in the New Testament, you know what happens? God gives us his Spirit who indwells within us. He makes his home within us. He makes his abode with us. That same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, that same Spirit that we read about in the Old Testament, dwells within you. You, your body, if when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, that Spirit came into your life. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he dwells within us. And that Spirit is the one that empowers us and enables us to live. But let's not forget what Christ did on our behalf. When we speak of the gospel plays into all of this in our lives. We don't see the gospel as simply a point of coming to salvation. We see the gospel as the point of living out our salvation by what Christ has already done on our behalf. This is what the Bible tells us about Jesus in regards to helping us in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our temptations, in the midst of the things of facing this living in this day-to-day world with a desire to live for our own selves. This is what he says. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. That is, he was made just like you and me, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, that is Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. What are you going through? Maybe you're going through some struggles. The Lord can sympathize with what you're going through because he himself experienced it. You dealing with temptation in your life? Let's be really blunt. Are you dealing with pornography in your life right now? You're dealing with sexual immorality right now? Jesus desires for you to know victory in those areas. And how does he do that? By his indwelling spirit and by his ministry as our high priest to come alongside us and to say, I know what you're going through. And I will provide the means by which you can say no. You can live purely. Why? Because he himself is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. So the plea is let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What do we do when we're dealing with sin in our lives? What do we do when we fail in this temptation again and again? Well, we normally want to run, hide our face from God. The writer of Hebrews says, let us come boldly. Let us come confidently to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God, in his sovereign and divine will, uses all things to fulfill and to carry out his purposes, ultimately for his glory, and then as a result for the good of his people.